Thank you, and thank you for coming this evening. And again, let me thank you for all your kindnesses to us whilst you've been here again this evening, this visit. Seems that the time has just flown by, and we wonder where the time has gone. However, it's gone, it has, and there it is. It was good, nice tonight too to hear the young men taking part in prayer. It's very encouraging. And having said that, I'm sure that has made me Brother Happy's friend for life, having associated him with that. Now, let's turn, shall we please, to a chapter in the Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter. Now, when I looked at the heading of this particular subject, which I think is the Church and its Government, that was the title which was given for this last night, and I wondered what to do about that. I'm not bound, don't believe we're bound by the laws of Medes and Persians, but one of the things which I remember was a few years ago, I did a series here on elders and so on, and I didn't want to concentrate my attention entirely on that and give a synopsis of that again tonight. The last time I think I preached on elders was a year ago to about 300 elders in Zambia, and preached by interpretation on that occasion, and I was very much tempted to use the same message, you know. If it's useful on one occasion, well, nothing wrong with repeating it. After all, J. N. Darby said that he never needs any confidence in the message, so he repeated it 40 times. So yeah, well, I've used it twice, I'm still going some. And Campbell Morgan once said that he was asked to give a message which was called The Music of Life. It was a message he produced at various occasions, wrote a book in it, in fact. And he gave this message to a conference of ministers, and they'd asked him to give this message, and he said, "Confession is good for the soul, brother." And I have to confess that this is the 200th time I've preached this message. So it's all right, I could have preached that again, but I thought that having done that, I'd left out a lot of others in the congregation. So what I thought I would do, I will speak about government briefly, but I will speak about other things as well, from the passage which we're going to look at now, which is the last chapter, the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter. Verse 1. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, the faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying, that this is the true grace of God wherein he stands. Church is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark my son. Peace ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now I want to work our way through this passage, and I want to divide it up a little bit. The first section I want to look at in this passage is verses 1 to 4. And in verses 1 to 4, I'm calling that an exercise in responsibility, because that is what it is. It has to do with the responsibility of elders. And so here, We have an exercise in responsibility. The interesting thing to notice here, first of all, is that Peter does not here speak as an apostle. That is to say, he doesn't speak with apostolic authority. What he does is he addresses the elders to whom he is writing as a fellow elder. And so he is writing as someone who has had experience of the work of an elder and knows something of the responsibility thereof. He is writing with sympathetic, fellow feelings to others, as one who's been called to a similar responsibility, and he urges and encourages them to a devotion to duty. Now, in doing that, he's obeying his own injunctions, in fact, which you find in verse 3, because he is not being a lord over God's heritage. He could have laid it down fast and hard along the line as an apostle, but he doesn't do that. And so he's fulfilling his own injunction. He sets them his own example in humility. Now, he tells us here, first of all, that he's an elder, so he's writing from experience. Writing to elders, and he tells us that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And that was his privilege in a very special sense. He did see something of the sufferings of Christ whilst he was here in his life. But they had not seen that. However, the epistle makes it quite clear throughout its pages that these people to whom he was writing were partakers of those sufferings as they are reproduced in the experiences of his people. And so throughout the epistle of Peter, you will find that every chapter has reference to the trials and tribulations and sufferings they were endured during because they were Christians. In fact, the third time the word Christian occurs in the New Testament is in his epistle when he tells them they're going to endure suffering and trial and hardship. Let them endure it as a Christian. Not for long doing. But when you read that, you will notice that whenever you get this sort of idea of suffering, so often that idea of suffering is coupled with the idea of glory. One of the earliest references is in chapter 1, where the apostle is describing what the prophets of old did when they were concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So you have the sufferings of Christ, and it is associated with the glory which follows. When you come to chapter 4 again, you will notice, for instance, to pick at another verse, that the same thing occurs. For it says in verse 13 of chapter 4, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad with exceeding joy. And so there is this association of glory with suffering. And always in this epistle it appears that suffering has an immediate sequence, and that is of glory. The ultimate issue is glory. Now, that glory was destined for Christ. They wrote of his sufferings and of the glory that should follow, says the writer containing the prophets. And we are going to share that glory. That's the marvelous thing about it. The Apostle Paul has the same thought, for instance, when he writes in the Epistle to the Romans, and he says this, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you get this association. And Peter was one who knew something about the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings which Christians endure. So he was writing again about something which he knew. Now when he's writing to elders, he tells them that their responsibility here is twofold. Let me tell you what those are. The first one is found in verse 2. Feed the flock of God that is among you. That's the first responsibility. The second responsibility is, again, a little bit further down in verse 2, where it says, taking the oversight thereof. So here are two responsibilities which he refers to
as being those of elders. First, feeding the flock of God, and secondly, taking the oversight thereof. Now, in the first epistle of Peter, indeed, in the second too, there are always re-echoes coming back from the Gospels and his experience which he had when he was with the Lord Jesus. And you'll find it in this passage. Here is one re-echo. And I believe that as Peter wrote this, feed the flock of God which is among you, he was recalling a scene by the side of a lake when the Master had appeared to his own and John had discerned who he was and Peter had flung himself out of the boat and had got to the Master first. And the Master said, Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, I love you. And the answer was, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep. But the interesting thing of that is this, that Peter, with that knowledge in the background, knew one vital lesson, and it was this, that if anyone is going to shepherd the flock of God, they must have love for Christ in their heart. And so he says, here, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Now, the word feed, well, we tend to think of that as giving food. But in fact, the Greek word feed here contains the whole idea of shepherd's work. It contains the idea of guiding, of directing, of protecting, as well as feeding. All the work of a shepherd is included in that word feed. It's a verb, of course, and it's associated with a noun. And you'll find a noun translated in the New Testament, shepherd. You'll also find a noun translated in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Ephesians, when the writer underlines the gifts which are given to the church. And he gives the last three as being pastors, evangelists, teachers. And that word pastor is the same word as shepherd. It's the noun form of the verb here, feed. In other words, elders are shepherds or pastors. Some people sometimes ask me about a pastor. I have great joy in telling them that my assembly has 6 pastors. For the simple reason that elders, each one of them, is a shepherd. Is a pastor, and they're called upon to feed the flock of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the ideal king in the Old Testament was always looked upon as a shepherd. You know, when man chose a king in the Old Testament, the king who appealed to the desires of men was a man called Saul, and he was the keeper of asses. He wasn't very successful at that either, because he lost a lot of them. But when God chose a man to be king over Israel, the man of God's own heart, he chose David. And concerning him he said in Psalm 78 that he was taken from the sheepfold to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Now, when you read the later passages of the New Old Testament, you'll discover that God in the book of Jeremiah and again in the prophecy of Ezekiel, underlines and exposes the sin of the rulers of Israel and of Judah. And their sin was this, that they did not feed the flock, but scattered and destroyed it. Now, what Peter is seeking to tell us in this is simply this, that the true elder has a shepherd's heart. And if you want to know what a shepherd's heart is, then there is no better passage to turn to than John chapter 10, where is brought before us the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Now secondly, he tells them that they were to take the oversight thereof. Now again, when we look at this, we need to examine the word oversight and see what it means. The word oversight is derived from a word which is episkopos. Now, if you look at that word, you will recognize that it has an anglicizing of it, and the English anglicized version of that is bishop. Elder is sometimes translated in some circles by presbyter. Well, that's fair enough. And episkopos is translated in the New Testament in Timothy by the word bishop. So you will find that you have that word in the New Testament. So he is talking about bishops or overseers here in this passage. Now, if you turn back with me for one moment, let me just clear the technicalities of the other way. If you turn back with me for a moment to Acts chapter 20, you'll notice something which is consistent here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, and it says, "And from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church." So he called them to him before he went up to Jerusalem, and he called the elders of the church. Now let's go down to verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So he refers to the elders as overseers, which indicates that the word elder or presbyter is interchangeable with the word bishop or overseer. You will notice what he goes on to say in his exhortation to me, verse 28, "The Holy Ghost has, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, to shepherd the church of God." So, elders were overseers, were shepherds. Let's go, just to confirm that once more, to the Epistle of Titus and chapter 1. And in the Epistle of Titus in chapter 1, we will notice that there's another list given of the qualification of elders, and we'll find it in verse 7. He says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." And then in verse 7, in giving guidance to him of how to recognize elders, he says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." But he's talking, of course, of the elders who he refers to earlier in the earlier verse, which we read in verse 5. Elders and bishops, again, interchangeable terms. Now, it's clear from reading the book of the Acts, chapter 20, and for instance, if you read Philippians, because Philippians verse 1, for instance, he writes to the saints together with the elders and deacons. It is clear that in a New Testament church, there was a plurality of elders, or overseers, whichever you prefer, or bishops, or presbyters, or shepherds, or pastors. There was a plurality of them in each church. And I think that is necessary to be noted. Of course, there was divine wisdom in that, particularly in the early days, and can be still today. You see, if you had one man who just did everything, and that man was arrested and put in prison by the Roman authorities, well, you'd have a leaderless church. But if you had a plurality of elders, and half of them were arrested, the other half could still continue. And that is still how New Testament churches have survived in areas where there's been persecution and repression in the present day. It's divine wisdom, you see, which is in that, not human wisdom. Now, how were they to take the oversight? How were they to function? Let's very quickly look at the verses. I want to go through it very quickly. First of all, they were to take it in the right spirit. And it says here, not by constraint, but willingly. Not because they must, but because they freely chose to do so. Not to be entered into reluctantly, but with a cheerful and willing service. Secondly, it says that they were not to do it for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That means to say, of course, that they were to do it for the right motives. Not for material gain, but for the joy of doing it. They were to have no desire for gain in doing the work. The fact is simply this. that no one of us, whatever our work for Christ might be, there renders service to Christ what we can get out of it. Our desire must always be to give to Him, not to get out of it for ourselves. And then lastly he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, such to be in the right manner, not driving, but leading, not domineering, but setting an example, not to enter upon it for personal prestige or power or for self-importance, but to enter into it for the purpose of serving the saints of God and serving the Lord Christ. Now, the great characteristic of a shepherd is his selfless care and his sacrificial love. And to prove that, all you need to do is to turn to John chapter 10. And the selfless care of a shepherd and his sacrificial love comes out in that chapter. And anyone who enters upon that work with a desire for preeminence, and there was a man in the New Testament who had done that. His name was Diotrephes. He's found in the third epistle of John. Well, he's entered it with the wrong idea. The idea of becoming a ruler, as Peter says here, not as lords over God's heritage. And he's got his point of view all wrong. There's a little verse which always comes back to my mind when I think of this myself. And for many years I was an elder in an assembly. When I say I was, because I'm so often away now, I can't function as one. So I think I got a sort of position as elder emeritus or something of that nature. I'm there when I can be. But you know, anyone who thinks of prestige or power or preeminence has really got the whole thing upside down. The Lord Jesus said, and this is a word I remember time and again, I am among you as one that serves. If the great master said that, then surely his servant must do it still. But he says, as examples. That's how they have to serve. And the influence of example is much more powerful than any authority. And to seek after influence of life and living is much more a safeguard against the abuse of power. Now lastly, when he talks about the shepherd here, he's telling us that the elders undertake their work, he says, in an awareness that one day the chief shepherd is going to come. And when he comes, they will be answerable to him. And for work which is faithfully done, he will render eternal rewards, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So then, an exercise in responsibility. Let me now go very quickly down to verses 5 down to 7. And in this passage, I'm looking at what I call an exhortation to humility. Notice what it says. It says, be clothed with humility. Verse 5. An exhortation to humility. And you know, really, the thought of Peter shifts quite naturally. It shifts from lording it over people to that of humility. And it shifts to it by way, quite naturally, of contrast. Now let's just look very quickly at the very middle of it. It says, may all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, you know, clothed carries the idea in the original word here of a garment that has been knotted as an apron. And the word has been translated in some translations in this way, put on the serving apron, or don the servant's apron. And one translation gives it this way, and you must all put on the servant's apron of your humility to one another. I wonder where he got that from. His mind is working back again, you see. And his mind now is not in John 21. His mind is now in John 13. In John 13, there is a picture before his mind. He sees the form of his Lord and Master He remembers that on that night before he was betrayed, he had girded himself. He had knotted an apron around him. And he had done a work which none of his disciples was prepared to do. If you read the comparable scripture in Luke, you'll find why it was that they were not prepared to do it. It was because they were discussing at that particular time who should be greatest in the kingdom. And ideas of greatness in the kingdom do not go together with a servant's apron. They wouldn't stoop to wash for another's feet. But he was the Lord of all, who knew he came from heaven and was going back to heaven, and knew that God had given him all things, as John 13 starts, took an apron, and he girded himself. And the picture is in Peter's mind, and he's not forgotten the lesson, because the Lord Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, had done these things, so you ought also. And so he's come back, and he remembers it. And that's the picture which is in his mind. And he says to them, put on the slave's apron of humility. Now the exhortation is not to feel humble, not to pray for humility. The exhortation is to act it, to act humility, to give humility its expression in serving others. And why is it so necessary, Peter? And the answer that Peter gives is this: for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If there's anything which God hates, it's pride. So Peter tells us that here in the passage. Now, such deliberate submission and self-subjection should be practiced by Christians not only to one another, but first of all to God. And so he says in the verse afterwards, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Now what does he mean when he says that? He goes on to say that he might exalt you in due time, and then he talks about casting all your care upon him. What's he talking about here? Well, the mighty hand of God is something which is found time and time again in the Old Testament. And what it means in the Old Testament is God's power seen in action in the experience of men, sometimes for deliverance and sometimes for chastisement. So God makes bare his arm sometimes when he's chastising people and sometimes when he's delivering them in the Old Testament. And what he's saying to these people is, you know, you're going through a tough time, you're suffering, you have a trial, you have a tribulation, and so on. But in those experiences of life that you're going through, don't rebel against them. Don't resent those experiences. Because you as Christians, he's telling them, know full well that the mighty hand of God is on the tiller of your life, and that God has a destiny for you, and that destiny is glory. You know, no matter what happens, and there are some horrific things that's going to happen in this world to us, but no matter what happens, God can be trusted to exercise his control for his people's good. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everything which will happen to us is going to be good, or good for us. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But what it does tell us is this, that in everything that happens, God works for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. You and I might have some experiences and we look back upon them in the immediate and we can't see what's good in it. That's because we want to see the immediate answers. But ultimately, when we look back upon life and know as we are known, we'll praise him for all that is past and recognize that he has had his hand on the tiller of our lives all the way through. And so because that is so, he says, therefore because that is so, you shouldn't be anxious. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's stop and look at that for a moment. What does he mean by care? Well, of course, the word care here means anxiety, means anxious care, distressing anxiety. That's what he's talking about. It comes from a word which means to divide. Ricky prayed about dividing attention tonight. You know, anxiety tends to distract and to divide the minds, and in that case prevents wholehearted devotion to Christ. And what he says is, cast all your anxious care upon him, for he cares for you. Wonder what he was thinking of when he said that. Well, you see, he was in Mark 4 now, was Peter. And in Mark 4, he was out in the lake. And a storm came, and the Lord Jesus was asleep. And they woke him up, and they said, don't you care that we perish? Ah, of course he cared. That's why he came. Of course he cared. He stilled the storm, and he said, oh, you little faith. Why didn't you know that I cared for you? I came for you. And he's learned the lesson. And he says, listen, I've learned that lesson. Cast all your anxious care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, that's a marvelous statement. Dennis mentioned it in prayer tonight. Casting all your anxious care upon him. Let me give you some translations of that. Throw the whole weight of your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you, says Weymouth. You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern, says Philip. And that's trying to get over something of the idea that we can put our care upon him. Cast your burden upon the Lord, says the psalmist, and he shall sustain me. Says the apostle Paul, be careful for nothing. That means, of course, be full of anxious care about nothing. Why not? Why? But in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. For, as one translation put it, one paraphrase, it matters to him about you. Oh, I love that little phrase. To know that it matters to God about me. But I want to point out something here. Though it says that we are to cast our anxious care upon him, it does not mean that we are to be careless. If we put ourselves in the way of temptation, deliberately, or for foolishness, then we must not expect God to deliver us. We put ourselves there. That is presuming upon God. That's the thing that the Lord Jesus pointed out to the devil when he said, cast thyself down from this pinnacle. And you know what he said, the angels of God will hold thee up and you won't dash your foot against the rock. No, no, that's not faith. That's presuming upon God. Putting ourselves into a position and presuming that he is going to respond. No, God expects us to use common sense. That's why he's given it us. And so, what he expects us to do, is not to be careless. And there's a proper and essential care. And there is a responsibility we can't abandon for our lives, and for the lives of others, and for our work, and for our duties, and for our responsibilities, and so on. But in the normal course of obedience, when we walk in submission to him, then we can trust him to take our cares and our anxieties when we cast them upon him. Very quickly, verses 8 and 9, is an encouragement to fidelity. He says, the fact that we cast all our anxious care upon our God does not mean that we have a right to sit back and do nothing. For he says here, we must be sober and vigilant. Vigilant being watchful. See, the Christian is a man who trusts God. But at the same time, he's a man who puts, a woman who puts all his or her effort and vigilance into the business of living for Christ. He has to be on the alert. I wonder where Peter was here when he wrote that. Well, I'll tell you what he was. He was back in the garden, of course. Wasn't he? He was remembering an incident of his own experience. He was remembering that occasion when instead of watching and praying, he slept. And the Lord Jesus came to him and he said, and do you sleep, Peter? You who profess so much, you who profess to love me more than any other, you who profess never to deny me, do you sleep? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? And the words got home to Peter, and here he writes that, be sober, be watchful, because he remembers the time when he was not watchful.
But why must the Christian be on the alert? Well, because he's got an implacable adversary. The word adversary is found here, your adversary. That means an opponent in the lawsuit. He's always there accusing us in the presence of God. He's the adversary. And the word devil means a slanderer or false accuser. So he places false accusations against us. Here we've got the thought of a malicious enemy who's always making accusations against us and pressing false charges. And you know, when Peter wrote that, again, he was thinking of something else. For he was remembering that he had made some loud professions. The Lord Jesus had said to him, "Listen, Peter, the devil has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." And he said, you know, the devil's just like that. He's in the sifting process. And he goes about like a ravening, a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He wanted to devour me once. But of course the Lord prayed for him. Of course it's one of the verses in the New Testament which indicates something of the priestly activity of the Lord Jesus. And it encourages my heart to know that he prayed for Peter before he fell. And it encourages me to know that I have a high priest who prays before me before I fall. And so he prayed. And so he says, here's the danger. You have an adversary. And what's the problem? Who was this steadfast in the faith? So the particular danger Peter had in mind here was a denial of the faith or being pressed, being frightened to witness for Christ. Resist the devil. Says James, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. They weren't alone in this, of course. There were others who suffered as well. Let me very quickly go on to my last point without looking at the superscription. Verses 10 and 11. It's a little passage which I call the entry into glory. But the God of all grace. Isn't that lovely? The God of all grace. He's not only the God of all grace, you will notice, but the New Testament tells us that he's the God of all comfort. All the comfort we need, all the grace we need, we have it in our God. How good is the God we adore. But he's not only the God of grace, he's the God of glory. And he's called us unto his eternal glory. Let me just point out one little point here. When you come down to the final words of this chapter, I'm leaving the rest unfinished. You'll notice it says, a church that is in Babylon, well, whether that was Rome or not is another matter, elected together with you, saluted you. Elected together with you. In chapters of this epistle, he tells them that they elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Beautiful thought, which ends with that. And the fact of the matter is that in Peter's mind, like in Paul's mind in Ephesians 1, was this thought that way back in eternal ages, God set his affections upon us. And in God's great heart of love and God's great mind of wisdom, he placed you and me and Christ together before we were born. And he planned the way of salvation, the plan of salvation redemption, before Christ ever suffered. And his thoughts way back there were for our deliverance and for our salvation and ultimately for our glory. How good is our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou bless it to our hearts. As we think of how great thou art, how faithful, how true, how loving, how kind, and yet we cannot fully enter into all that thou hast done for us, and all that thou art in thyself, without beyond our finite minds to completely, fully grasp. And we believe that there are oceans of thy fullness yet to explore, in the eternity before us. And how great is the salvation thou hast procured for us. for we realize that we're into something immensely big. To the ages yet to come, thou art going to demonstrate to angels and principalities and powers the exceeding riches of thy grace in thy kindness to us. We pray thy blessing upon thy word. Help us to know our responsibilities, whatever our work for thee is, and to discharge it in true devotion to thyself. To be prepared to cast our burdens upon the Lord, knowing that he will sustain us. To be alert, knowing that we have an implacable foe, and to look forward to that glory which we shall have with thee, and with him, thy beloved Son, who once prayed, Father, I will, those whom thou hast given me out of this world, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Father, thy blessing, Lord, we pray, bless thy word here. We pray that thou give increase and encouragement. We thank thee for what drops of encouragement we get day by day. We thank thee for the encouragement to Sunday school teachers and young people, for this young girl who professed to be saved on Sunday. We pray thy blessing upon her. And Lord, we just commit us to thee now. Give thee our thanks for thy many mercies. In our Savior's name.